Welcome everybody to this fifth audio in our series where we are comparing the speeches of the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 and 3 and the Gospel of our Apostle Paul in Acts 13. Thus far we have looked at all the scriptures that Peter was inspired to use, the hope that was set before his listeners in those two great Gospel addresses. Christ, of course, providing forgiveness of sins, but, Peter says, raised up to sit on David's throne. And the conclusion of chapter 3, remember, was that in Abraham all families of the earth would be blessed. This has nothing to do with the purpose of God for heavenly places and the church which is associated with that sphere, the church which is Christ's body. Last audio, we looked at Acts 13, but focused on that miracle performed by the Lord through the hands of the Apostle Paul. Remember, this concerned Elymas, the false Jew, the son of Jesus, who was opposing and withstanding the truth. He was trying to turn the deputy, Sergius Paulus, away from the faith. And from there, we explored Paul's explanation of the mystery of Israel's partial blindness. And we looked and saw that God was assuring the readers through the Apostle Paul that just because some of Israel were not believing did not mean that God had turned from his own purpose. His faithfulness would stand in spite of the rejection of the message by the majority of Israel. This we presented to show that the false concept that the Lord was introducing the new dispensation of the grace of God through the Apostle Paul, either beginning at Acts 13 or fully revealed at Acts 13, is in total contrast to the scriptures as given to us by Paul. Our Apostle writes in Romans chapter 9, verse 3, "For I myself was wishing to be accursed from Christ for my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." And of course, later on down, he says in verse 16, "So then it is not of the one willing, nor of the one running, but of God, the one showing mercy." Paul assures his Roman readers that Israel, through Isaac, is a called out company, an elect of God. And while the majority might be rejecting the message, the gifts and calling of God are without change of mind. And that purpose of God and its fulfillment, Christ returning to the earth and setting up that wonderful kingdom, was anticipated by the Apostle Paul in his own lifetime. He's not looking forward 2,000 years. It was in view then, as our Apostle says in Romans 16:20, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." We can't have Paul then in Acts 13 in his first public address recorded as such stand up and introduce something that's totally in opposition to the very explanation he gives years later in the book of Romans. Let's look at the glorious goal of it all that was in the heart and mind of our Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11. The Apostle writes in Romans 11 of two fullnesses. In verse 12, Paul says, "If they're slipping away is the riches of the world, and their default is the riches of the nations, how much more their fullness?" And of course, the church which is the body is not the fullness of Israel, now is it? And of course, in verse 25, Paul says, "I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, lest you should be wise within yourselves, that blindness in part, partial blindness, is only for a season, until something happened. Elymas stumbled around in partial blindness, but it was only not seeing the sun for a season." This reminds me of the Apostle Paul's own conversion. He's a Jew, remember, rejecting and opposing the message, exactly the same as the nation. Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, as we know, and we remember what happened to him as well. That for 3 days, what a fascinating number. The Lord's resurrection was after 3 days, now wasn't it? But for 3 days, Paul's eyes were opened, but he saw no one. He had also to be led by the hand. The Apostle Paul's conversion included partial blindness, which was temporary. Then he saw and understood the truth. Now, as regards the nation of Israel, temporary partial blindness is their condition during the middle and latter portions of the book of Acts. Israel's partial blindness is not the dispensational set of conditions for the body of Christ, and we cannot introduce the body of Christ into the middle or latter parts of the book of Acts, because Paul says, no, God will bring to an end his purposes for that nation, partially blind or not. This partial blindness on Israel was only until the fullness of the nations has come in. Well, the fullness of the nations, or the Gentiles, is not the truth of the church, which is his body either, is it? When we take dispensational truths given to Paul after the book of Acts closed and start ramming into the middle and latter portions of the book, then we are creating dispensational confusion. The fullness of the Gentiles was spoken about by our Lord in Luke 21 in the setting of those last weeks of Daniel's prophecy. The Lord said in Luke 21:23, "For there shall be great distress in the land and wrath on this people." The Lord told them in Matthew 24 in verse 29, "And immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man shall appear in the heavens. Then all the tribes of the earth shall mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Now let's listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in Acts 14. Reading from about verse 20, "Returning to Antioch through Lystra and Iconium, he confirmed the souls of the disciples, calling on them to continue in the faith, and that through much tribulation we must enter into the kingdom of God." Sounds very consistent, doesn't it, that Israel's partial blindness was only unto this fullness of the Gentiles was come in, and after the tribulation the Son of Man would return. And as Paul says in Romans 11, verse 26, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as is it written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Remember Daniel's prophecy? Daniel says in chapter 2, God will set up a kingdom. Christ is that stone cut out of the mountain without hands, and it not only crushes the toes, but every other part of the image. This is the kingdom of God on the earth. Our Lord, as the priest king of Israel, will break Gentile dominion. The fullness of the Gentiles, their control of Israel and Jerusalem will be over in that day. That is the dispensational position in Paul's mind as he writes the book of Romans. "As it is written," Paul says in Romans 11. The fulfillment of prophecy was in the apostle's heart and mind when he brought the dispensational section of Romans chapters 9 through to 11 to a glorious conclusion. Israel's total salvation is the culminating cry of the apostle in Romans chapter 11. And no wonder he used to wish himself accursed from Christ, because he had this mystery of Israel's partial blindness, and he knew it was temporary. You can't have Paul knowing about a partial blindness and Israel's salvation with Christ coming out of Zion, then at the same time suggest he is teaching something that was hidden in God that concerns not Israel, not the earth, but a purpose for a called-out company that has to do with heavenly places. As we have mentioned before, one of the great problems in Bible expositors' hearts and minds is the failure to distinguish things that differ. That great Bible study principle found in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Now, righteousness by faith through grace is a wonderful, wonderful benefit of our faith in Christ, this imputation of Christ's righteousness upon all those who have faith in him. However, righteousness or justification by faith is not the mystery of Ephesians 3. The mystery of Ephesians 3 is a very, very dispensational revelation. Ephesians 3 is not saying that, oh, now Jew and Gentile are made righteous by faith through grace. That has nothing to do with Ephesians chapters 2 and 3. Ephesians 2 and 3 are about the new creation, the one new man. The one new man has nothing to do with Gentiles being grafted into the olive tree Israel to provoke them to jealousy, as was the dispensational condition that existed in the book of Romans. By popular consensus, the last book Paul wrote in the book of Acts, or the Acts period. But for now, let's return to Acts 13 and have a look at those scriptures that the Apostle Paul was inspired to use. Reading from Acts chapter 13, verse 14 and 15. But going through from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, Men, brothers, if you have any word of comfort for the people, speak. I state the obvious for my listeners that at that time within the synagogue, the only scriptures available were the law and the prophets. Which reminds me of a very fascinating incident in the life of our apostle in Acts chapter 17, reading from verse 10. And the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, went into the synagogue of the Jews. That's the normal procedure for the Apostle Paul all the way from Acts 13 to 28. And these at Berea were more noble than those of Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. If Paul is preaching all the fullness of the dispensation of the grace of God in Acts 13, well, four chapters later, he preaches the word to those at Berea, and they search the law and Moses to see if these things were so. Then they certainly weren't searching, were they, in the law and Moses, for that dispensation of the grace of God, which was brought to light through the Apostle Paul, that great dispensation of the mystery, which he says very clearly in Ephesians 3:9, from eternity has been hidden in God. Not hidden in the Word, friends, but hidden in God. Many a well-meaning expositor has attempted to deny the very plain statement of our apostle before Agrippa in Acts 26:22, when Paul says, Then, having obtained help from God, I stand until this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said was going to happen. Let me assure you, friends, Moses and the prophets knew nothing of the joint membership of the body of Christ, that wonderful and glorious new creation of Ephesians 2. They had no revelation whatsoever. And when we start thinking that justification or righteousness by faith is the mystery of Ephesians, then we are not distinguishing things that differ. Those of Berea could certainly go and examine the law and the prophets regarding righteousness by faith, as Paul says very clearly in Romans chapter 3. We know that whatever things the law says, it says to those who are under the law, beginning verse 19, so that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be under judgment before God. Because by the works of the law, none of all flesh will be justified, justified or made righteous. For through the law is the knowledge of sin. Verse 21, but now, praise God. This is not the but now of Ephesians 2. This is the but now in the Acts period. But now a righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Let's make sure we know what this righteousness is. Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith of Jesus Christ toward all and upon all those who believe. There is no difference. You know, friends, the men of Berea were able to search the scriptures for this righteousness by faith, for it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. But they certainly couldn't search the Old Testament to find the mystery of Ephesians 3, which was still at this point hidden in God. Now, could they? No, the Bereans of Acts 17 knew nothing of the mystery, friends. They were searching Moses and the prophets to affirm the message Paul preached to them. Remember Paul said, I say no other things than those which Moses and the prophets did say should come? Well, that was Paul's message all through the Acts period. Returning to Acts chapter 13, the apostle, instead of looking forward to something that God was now revealing, actually turns back to the history of Israel. And he says in verse 17 through 19, The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people in their residency in the land of Egypt. And he brought them out with a high arm. And about the time of 40 years he tenderly bore them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave their land to them as an inheritance. One wonders why the Apostle Paul goes back if, as is popularly theorized, he is now beginning to understand and preach a truth which had been hidden in God and has nothing to do with the national inheritance of Israel in the chosen land of Canaan, God's inheritance on the earth. As with Peter in Acts 2 and 3, so with Paul in Acts 13, King David ends up being a key element of their gospel. Paul continues his address, running down from Israel's entrance into their promised land, and eventually arrives at King David, saying in verse 22, "And when God had removed Saul, he raised up David to them to be their king, of whom he also witnessed and said, I have found David the son of Jesse to be a man after my own heart, who shall fulfill all my will." Now certainly in the matter of David, we know that he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, save in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And perhaps Paul is referring to the fact that David did that which was right. However, the next verse is significant. Paul immediately links Jesus of Nazareth with King David. And he says in verse 23, "Of this man's seed, God has raised to Israel, according to his promise, a Saviour, Jesus." In what way, dispensationally, does Jesus of Nazareth as the seed of David have anything to do with the dispensation of the grace of God and the creation of the one new man, which is not destined for the earth but heavenly places? And has nothing to do with a covenant that God made to David regarding the house that God would set up for him. Remember, Acts 13:22 concludes, "David the son of Jesse, to be a man after my own heart I have found, says the Lord, who shall fulfill all my will." But Paul is reminding his listeners that God had made a promise to David. God had declared and revealed through the prophets a purpose and a will through David. And that purpose and that promise and that will was through the seed of David. And God will fulfill that will. In fact, turning to the book of Romans, we see the apostle touching upon the very same theme. Reading Romans chapter 1 from verse 1. "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, a called apostle, separated to the gospel of God." Ah, well, now is this the gospel of the mystery of Ephesians chapter 3? No, because it says in verse 2, "which he had promised," Acts 13 is about a promise, here's another promise, "beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." So the gospel of God can't have anything to do with the dispensation of the grace of God of Ephesians, now can it? Because that dispensation was never promised by God through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It was hidden in God, remember? Paul continues in Romans chapter 1, describing this gospel of God, and it was about his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, who was marked out the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship to obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Obedience of faith, friends, or to faith, is not the dispensation of the grace of God. And here Christ is linked to David. Here he's the Son of God, but he's the Son of David, the very one who will be the Saviour to Israel. And Saviour to Israel, friends, includes redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins. It includes righteousness by faith, justification by faith through grace, but it also includes the kingdom of God on the earth. At this juncture, I think it might be wise for us to have a look at Romans chapter 15 and see if we can associate this seed of David and the great salvation that was in view for the nation of Israel. Remember, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 11:26, "And so all Israel shall be saved, and there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, Well, he's not talking about redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins and righteousness by faith through grace now, is he? He's talking about a salvation that has to do with that literal return of Christ to the earth and the setting up of that kingdom that God so clearly promised through the prophets. Let's turn to Romans 15 and read some significant verses. In verse 4 of Romans 15, Paul says this, "For whatsoever things were written before were written for our learning, so that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Ah, we're into a dispensational section now. When Paul wrote Romans, the Scriptures, the things that were written before time, were the ones to which Paul turned when he wanted to give his readers understanding and clarity of understanding regarding the promise they were anticipating God to fulfill. In other words, the hope that was before them. Hope is an earnest expectation that God will fulfill his promises. Now, Paul's spoken about promises in Acts 13, and here he is about to tell us exactly what the hope is in front of the believing Jews and the believing Gentiles at the time Romans was written. I hope the listener is prepared to hear precisely or read precisely what the Apostle Paul says here. And remember, connect the dots, please. We left Acts 13 where Jesus was the son of David and was a savior according to God's promise. Here's the salvation that's in view. Here's the future for those who had faith in Christ when Romans was written. Before proceeding, let's read Romans 15:4 again to make sure that we have the context firmly fixed in our minds. Paul is not talking about justification by faith. He's not going to talk about heavenly places. He's not going to talk about a mystery hidden in God. He's going to talk about the Scriptures that he had at his disposal that were read in the synagogues. And he says this in verse 4, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning." Oh dear, you can't learn about the mystery in the Scriptures written before, can you? "So that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Hope being the context, we notice Paul says this in verse 8. "I say that Jesus Christ has become a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers." Now, many right dividers use this verse to point out that the Lord Jesus was the Savior of the world, but his ministry was to Israel, as Hebrews 3:1 says. But the context in Romans 15 is, of course, the hope that Paul was presenting to his readers. The hope that stood before the people when Romans was written was found in the Old Testament Scriptures and was fully tied to the promises made to the fathers, which Christ affirmed and confirmed. I'm sure my listeners will be fascinated by the first reference that Paul uses in Romans 15. Remember, he said, "Whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, so that we," well, that's not we today, is it? That's we when Romans was written, "we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." And now he's beginning to use those Scriptures to explain and show the hope that was before them during the Acts period. He says in verse 9, quoting the Old Testament, "And that the nations might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, 'For this cause I will confess to you in the nations, and I will praise your name.'" That is a reference from Psalm 18, verse 49. "Magnify the salvations to his king," says the next verse in Psalm 18, "and working mercy to his anointed, to David, and to his seed forevermore." I hope we haven't forgotten that in Acts 13, Jesus of Nazareth was the seed of David. And Psalm 18:48 says, "He delivers me from my enemies. Yes, you lift me up above those who rise up against me. You have delivered me. You have saved me." And we are talking about Jesus as the Savior, aren't we? The salvation in view in Romans 15 is Christ reigning as the seed of David. This, we will see, is the constant theme of these references in Romans 15, when Paul, remember, is talking about the hope that was in view when Romans was written. I hope we also notice that these references specifically state that the Gentiles are being blessed with God's people, which is Israel, who have not been cast aside, remember. And God will finish the work for them, even though some of them haven't believed. Yes, it's Gentiles grafted into the olive tree, partaking of the root and fatness of it. Moving down to Romans 15, verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, and again he says, rejoice, O nations, with his people. And this is straight out of the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. Rejoice, O nations, with his people. This is the salvation in view, remember. And the verse goes on to say, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and will render vengeance to his foes, and will be merciful to his land, which is Israel. This is not heavenly places now, is it? And to his people. I'm sure my listeners appreciate that the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy would know nothing about the dispensational position of the body of Christ or the hope of the body of Christ. Now in Romans 15, verse 11, Paul writes, and again, praise the Lord, all the nations, and praise him, all the people, which is out of the very short Psalm 117. But now here's something fascinating. Talking about the hope which was before his Roman readers, Paul now quotes Isaiah in Romans 15:12. And again, Isaiah says, well, I'm sure Isaiah won't be talking about the mystery hidden in God and the blessings in front of God's face and the wonderful inheritance there. But nevertheless, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the nations. Oh, the Gentiles will be reigned over by Christ. Oh, I see. In him shall the nations hope. Ah, remember the context in Romans 15? Is the hope before the people at that time. The hope of Romans is not the hope of the body of Christ. The hope of Isaiah 11 is not the hope of Ephesians. And do you see the confusion when people put the body of Christ back in the book of Romans? They've then got to put the body of Christ back in Isaiah. And I think you and I should pause now and read together Isaiah chapter 11. Remember, Isaiah 11 is the passage Paul refers to and is inspired to use when talking about the hope of the Roman readers. The hope of the Acts period can be found in Isaiah 11. Starting verse 1, and a shoot goes out from the stump of Jesse. Oh, Jesus was a descendant, a seed of David. Here we are. The theme of Isaiah is also the theme of Paul in Acts 13 and the book of Romans. Returning to Isaiah 11, verse 1, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of Jehovah shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he is made to breathe in the fear of Jehovah, and he shall not judge according to the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and he shall decide with uprightness for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his heart. Also the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the cub lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, the young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be the root of Jesse standing for a banner of the people. To him the nations shall seek, and his resting place shall be glorious. And it shall be in that day the Lord shall again set his hand the second time to recover the remnant of his people that remains, from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Ethiopia, and from Persia and from Shinar, and from Hamath and from the coasts of the sea. And he shall lift up a banner for the nations, and shall gather the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the scattered ones of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the foes of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not trouble Ephraim, but they shall fly on the shoulders of the Philistines to the west, and they shall spoil the sons of the east together. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon shall obey them. And Jehovah shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his scorching wind he shall shake his hand over the river, and he shall strike it seven streams, and make one tread it with shoes. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, those left from Assyria, as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. Isaiah 11, what an incredible prophecy about the earth under the reign of Messiah, the seed of David. The cow and the bear feeding together, the wolf and the lamb, the leopard and kid, the calf and the cub lion, not hurting or destroying in all my holy mountain. That sounds a bit like the deliverer coming out of Zion and turning ungodliness away from Jacob, doesn't it? Isaiah 11 looks on to a greater deliverance, that glorious deliverance under the greater Joshua that was typified and foreshadowed in Israel's deliverance out from under Pharaoh. This passage Paul quotes in Romans 15 in regard to the hope that is before the people at that time, both Jew and Gentiles who believed. If any one of my listeners can hear anything of the truths of Ephesians in Isaiah chapter 11, any of the dispensational hope of Ephesians and Colossians in this passage, then and only then can we say that Acts 13 is the beginning of the church and Romans 15 is a great exposition of the body of Christ. If we can't, then we leave Romans and Acts 13 exactly where it belongs, in the dispensational setting, which is Israel and Gentiles blessed with them, and the hope being the great restoration of Israel's kingdom under Jesus of Nazareth, the seed of David, the Son of God. Yes, the dispensational position of the book of Romans is the restored kingdom, Christ coming out of Zion and being the Saviour of Israel. In verse 4 of Romans 15, the Apostle Paul said this, "And whatever things were written before were written for our learning, so that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." The hope of Ephesians is not found in the law and the prophets. In verse 12, he quotes Isaiah, and we've just read the passage. And in verse 13, he says this, "And may the God of this hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit." I would that every right divider of the word of truth knew the dispensational position of the book of Romans. They would cease forever saying that Romans is about the body of Christ and the inheritance in front of God's face in heavenly places, when Paul contradicts that position and said, no, it isn't. It's the restored kingdom, Christ coming out of Zion. To conclude this audio, and before returning to Acts 13 next time, I think it might be wise for us to remind ourselves of the hope in the book of Ephesians. And if heaven is higher than the earth, then that would represent the difference between the dispensational setting and the hope of Romans, and the dispensational setting and the hope of Ephesians. We know that the Apostle Paul spent a number of years at Ephesus, as recorded in Acts 19, and on his return to Jerusalem in Acts 20, verse 20, he said, "I kept back nothing that was profitable to you." He said, "I have shown you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." He repeats himself in verse 27 when he says, "For I did not keep back from declaring to you all the counsel of God." And I'm sure this would have included the hope which was in front of the believers at that time during the book of Acts. Now, if Ephesians is written to Ephesians, he then has an absolutely monumental prayer, starting from verse 15 of chapter 1 of that book, going the way through to verse 6 of chapter 2. And we'll briefly look at that now and see how different the hope of Ephesians is from the hope of the book of Romans. I don't believe that Paul forgot to tell the Ephesians in Acts 19 the hope that was before them. The fact is, friends, that at the end of the book of Acts, Israel were put aside. Read Acts 28:25, and they were let go, you'll find in some versions. The same word that was used when Joseph was thinking of putting away Mary privately. And after Israel were put aside, and that imminent expectation of the return of Christ coming out of Zion was also put aside, the Lord revealed to Paul the mystery, that great dispensation of the grace of God, one element of which is righteousness by faith, but the dispensational elements are incredibly different. So Paul prays for the Ephesians in verse 15. Therefore, I also, hearing of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love to all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you and making mention of you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, he's not the father of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, is he? The Father of glory. Remember, our inheritance is rich in glory. May give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. 1. The hope. 2. What is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, or the holiest of all. And 3. What is the surpassing greatness of his power to usward, the ones believing. Now what a prayer for an apostle who had spent 2 years with these people, if in fact this is written to Ephesians. What a prayer if he'd given them all the counsel of God. Well, you see, friends, all the counsel of God was all the counsel of God in the Acts period, but it's changed, you see. And the first thing he prays for this people, and this is the first prayer, is that they would know the hope, the riches of the glory of his inheritance, and the great power to usward who believe. Now the apostle makes an incredible parallel. Don't forget, the apostle has just prayed that we would know the surpassing greatness of his power toward us, the ones believing, and he then speaks about the wonderful power that was wrought in Christ. And he says in verse 19 of Ephesians 1, the power in us is according to the working of his mighty strength, which he worked in Christ in raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavenlies, or heavenly places. Paul goes on in verse 21 of Ephesians 1, far above all principality and authority and power and dominion and every name being named, not only in this world, but also in the coming age. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is not the body of Christ of Romans 12 or 1 Corinthians 12, now is it? The body of Christ in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 is that functional unit of gifts that was the blessed lot of the believers, both Jew and Gentiles, during the Acts period. Once again, many right dividers and expositors of the word have failed to distinguish things that differ. Now, Ephesians chapter 2 would happen to be the worst chapter break in this book, if not the entire Bible, because having said that the power in us is according to the power in Christ, Paul continues in chapter 2, focusing on the power in us. Verse 2 and 3 of Ephesians chapter 2 are a parenthesis in thought. So I'm going to read from verse 1 and then verse 4 through to verse 6. And he has made you alive who were once dead in trespasses and sins. Remember, Christ raised from the dead. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved, yes. But Paul is not talking about righteousness by faith through grace in this section now, is he? This is the power in Christ and the power in us. Just because we see the word grace here does not mean that this truth was taught by Paul to the Ephesians in Acts 19, when it was still hidden in God. Remember, he's praying for them that they would know these things. By grace are you saved, Paul continues, and we're not talking about personal salvation here, now are we? And has raised us up together, just as he raised Christ. So we have been raised. This is not individually, this is corporately, as the church which is his body. And made us be seated together in the heavenlies, in the heavenly places, and it's all in and through Christ Jesus. Yes, praise God, our inheritance is indeed rich in glory. The Father of glory made us alive from trespasses and sins. He's raised us together and made us sit together in the very same place where Christ is currently seated at God's right hand. Note the body of Christ is not said to be seated at God's right hand, but we're certainly in the heavenly places. Now, if any listener can find anyone being raised to heavenly places in Romans 15, or in fact any part of the book of Romans, then surely they will find heavenly places and the church which is his body in Isaiah chapter 11. My dear friends, when we fail to distinguish things that differ, we blind the eyes of our fellow believers. In Acts 13, our apostle clearly says, in verse 23, "Of David's seed God has raised to Israel, according to his promise, a Saviour, Jesus." And we need to leave Jesus of Nazareth, our Saviour, as the seed of David, and all that God had purposed and willed through that seed in Acts 13. And we should not introduce our Lord Christ Jesus as the head of the church which is his body into any theme of Jesus of Nazareth as being the seed of David. I hope this audio has been helpful. May it honour the Word and honour the Saviour, in whose name we give thanks and praise. Amen.